This morning's scripture reading is taken from Genesis 12, 1 through 9, and 1 Corinthians 13. Genesis 12, 1 through 9. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. It will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife, Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. The Canaanites were then in the land, but the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. 1 Corinthians 13. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. May God bless this, the reading of his holy word.
We're fortunate this morning to have Dr. Peter Gomes as our preacher. Dr. Gomes has been a member of the faculty at Harvard University since 1974, where he was appointed as the Plummer Professor of Christian Morals. Dr. Gomes is also the minister of Memorial Church at the university. He teaches Christian literature and history for the university, as well as preaching and homiletics at the Divinity School. Dr. Gomes, we're glad to have you with us. Thankful that the Lord has gifted you for our sake. We look forward to your ministry.
Let us pray. Help us, Lord, to become masters of ourselves, that we may become the servants of others. Take our hands and work through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our lips and speak through them. And take our hearts and set them on fire for Christ's sake. Amen. To those of you who are members of the Park Street Church, I bring you greetings from your fellow Christians in Cambridge, in the University Church there. Despite the fact that it was probably because of the actions of their predecessors ago, I had the great privilege of preaching in a great historic church in Scotland, in the city of Edinburgh, the great cathedral church there, St. Giles. And the minister, very kind man, said to me, "Now, I don't want you to take offense, but unlike your American churches, the people of St. Giles are not very friendly. And so, after your sermon, we will greet them at the door, but no one will speak to you." He said, "They will just pass by. Don't take it personally. They don't speak to anybody here. It has nothing to do with what you said." Well, I preached as well as I could, as God gave me utterance, and at the door afterwards, it was exactly as he said. They passed by, these starchy, sturdy Edinburghers, with a nod of the head or a wince on the hand and whatnot, until one lady passed by and she grabbed me in both of her hands, which is always a very dangerous sign at the door of a church. And she said, "Ah, it must have been a great honor for you to preach to us this morning." And so before you say anything, it is a great honor for me to preach to you in historic Park Street Church. And Dr. Fisher, if you are listening, and I hope you aren't, because you deserve a holiday, but if you are, I thank you for your fraternal and neighborly kindness. Now, as the second lesson was read this morning, and as most of you read it, and many of you didn't need to read it because you all know 1 Corinthians 13 by heart, and I saw in corners and I felt in the rest of the place a certain fog of familiarity descend upon you. We have all heard 1 Corinthians 13. Some of us were privileged to have been required to memorize it in the primitive day when the only version available was the authorized version. And so there are many of you who always are appropriately substituting the word charity for love and putting in vaunteth and puffed up where the other translators have smoothed away these rough and archaic edges. But you know it all. You've heard it all before, and I have preached on it before. What could we possibly have to say to one another on this Sunday that hasn't already been said and better and heard and better on this text before? Well, I don't know, but it is my text, and my job is to preach it, and yours is to listen to it. And so I want to take the presumption of the pulpit and try to say something that I hope is both slightly new and reasonably true from St. Paul's wonderful chapter on the more excellent way. And to give you something to hang on to, at least through lunch, there is a verse, and it's the 12th verse of 1 Corinthians 13. That wonderful figure, alas, not in the present translation, the one which says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." I want to talk about living with less than all the evidence, and I'll give you the last sentence first so that you can see that they might hold together. And if you get there before I do, just wait for me. I will get there eventually. Living with less than all the evidence means you need generous hearts. Living with less than all the evidence means you require generous hearts. Now, this chapter has an extraordinary popularity in a variety of settings in which I move. For reasons I've never understood, people like it at weddings.
One of the two parties to be united may have a passing acquaintance with Sunday school religion or something or other, and in order to make the occasion a bit more churchy than it might be, they want something from the Bible, and the one thing they know about is that one about love. And I say, 1 Corinthians, oh yes, that's the one, and so this is read out at weddings. And then people at the brink of death want to hear 1 Corinthians 13. And if there is anything other than the Lord's Prayer, which is generally in common parlance in this increasingly secular and increasingly biblically illiterate world, it is this chapter. There's a kind of public copyright on it. It belongs to everybody. It means anything to everybody. Well, my job, I think, is in some sense to try to reclaim it and suggest that rather than this kind of Cahil Gibran, this biblical prophet kind of Valentine, that this is a very dangerous passage, an extremely critical passage, critical in the sense that it's critical of all that we hold dear and precious and valuable. And why is this so? Because it describes a world in which all of the things that you and I depend upon and believe to be absolute and true, describes a world in which all of those things are inadequate. It describes a world in which power and skill and beauty and physical agility and wealth, a world in which all of these things count for precious little at all. And the most important thing it challenges, and this is a message straight to a congregation such as this one, which takes the Word of God and the understanding of the Word of God seriously, it challenges the very assumption that it is possible for you to know all that you need to know about living in this world, let alone living in the world to come. It says to you that that wisdom, that that knowledge, that that intellectual capacity that we all pride ourselves on in making sense of things, that that is simply inadequate. And that if you wait to get all the information you need in order to act, you will never act. And so the living of life consists of living life with less than all of the evidence, all of the time, every day. And what is it that protects us from chaos, destruction, mental insanity, moral torpitude in such a situation? It is the capacity for generous hearts. The capacity, as King James's translators put it, the capacity for charity, which connects directly with the heart. That word which we have come to translate and somewhat misunderstand as love. Now, this is a very dangerous proposition because most of us wish to get our way into the kingdom of heaven, not so much by what we do. We can always rearrange what we haven't been able to get done, all the bad things that we have done. Most of us managed to have our expectations on the premise that we will get into the kingdom of heaven on the basis of what we know. We're all very clever, bright, intelligent people. I mean, the reason that I like to preach here when I'm invited is that you're so much like my congregation in Cambridge. I know that horrifies you in many ways, but you are. One congregation of know-it-alls is just like another congregation of know-it-alls. You pride yourselves, as do my people, on their ability to know facts, to do sums, to spot character, to discern what is right and good, to know what these words mean, to know what is intended, and to know who is intended to do what, where, and when. There is a tremendous confidence about this. One of the wonderfully naive enterprises of college students is that they think that if they begin to know all this stuff, that eventually that knowledge is going to accumulate into something. What a terrible disappointment it is to them eventually when they find out, and they are fit only to teach other students to do this over and over and over again. They become professors and get tenure, you see, because they're not fit to do anything else. So when you challenge the knowledge base, when you challenge our capacity for knowledge to give us that which we ultimately need, then you have slashed out the most basic pillars upon which we build our intellectual and, for some of us, our spiritual house of cards. And the whole thing can very easily come tumbling down. Now, the answer is not ignorance. You see, a college education would say, well, if too much knowledge is a bad thing or an inadequate thing, ignorance must be the logical alternative. Well, you see, already it must be clear to you that this is not the way to go. The answer to the limitations of knowledge is not ignorance. The answer to the limitation of knowledge is love. But I'm going to ask you to do something impossible for the moment. I'm going to ask you to suspend the use of that word love and reinsert the word charity. Why? Because love, for the time being, has too much of this sort of Valentine's Day soap opera romantic kind of I love you truly kind of stuff. That's not what we're talking about at the moment. So bracket that word. We'll use it again, but please bracket it. And exhume from your memory that wonderful old phrase, charity. And charity in the sense of disposing, meeting an inadequate need. When you think of charitable works, charitable institutions, these are institutions which, out of love, respond to a need which otherwise would be met inadequately. Charity is an act of generosity. Charity is what one does when one faces limitations. Charity is what is to prevail when there are inadequate or incomplete means by which to get on with the business of life. Charity is not a reward for perfection. Charity is what is needed to help the imperfect, the incomplete, the unwhole, the unknowledgeable carry on. Do you think God displays love towards us because we deserve it? Well, I know there are many churches in Boston where the answer to that question would be, of course. But I also know this is the one church where I can expect the right answer on that occasion. And of course it is not that we deserve the love which God gives us and bears us. That is an act of charity. And because of our inadequacies, that charitable benevolence of God is what draws us to himself. He who has perfect knowledge, perfect sight, perfect understanding, has enough of that to give away to draw us unto himself. So when you think of charity in that sense, you begin to get the picture that because of our inadequacies, because of our imperfection, because of that, the necessity for love is demonstrated by God. And what St. Paul is trying to make clear to us here is that it is the basis of our own disposition, not only towards God, but most profoundly and most immediately, our disposition towards others as well. Now, those of you who are Bostonians know about the Massachusetts Charitable Eye and Ear Infirmary back there somewhere down by Massachusetts General Hospital. And there's this wonderful story that Isabella Stewart Gardner was asked many, many years ago to make a very generous contribution to the Massachusetts Charitable Eye and Ear Infirmary, and she said she wouldn't because there wasn't a charitable eye or ear in the entire city of Boston. The poverty of generous eyes and generous ears, and more importantly, generous hearts, is an indictment against us. We are supposed to know better. Why? Not because we know, but because we have been the beneficiaries of such charity in the person and presence of Jesus Christ. And because of that, our entire mission in life is to be vivid advertisements, if you will, to use a very vulgar phrase, advertisements for those generous hearts, generous eyes, generous minds. In the world in which we cope, we need faith, and we do the best we can with our feeble attempts to apprehend it and comprehend it. And we have the benefit of the ages, the benefit of the doctors of the church, the benefit of the scholars of the Bible, the benefit of preaching and prayer and theological study. We have all of that to help us grasp something of the essentials of the faith. But sometimes that just isn't enough. I know an awful lot of people who know an awful lot about theology, some of them even teach it, who are thoroughly unpleasant and disagreeable people. It is not knowledge of the faith that has anything to do, ultimately, with those generous hearts that are living testimonies to Christ. And we need hope. We function on hope. Who hopes for what he sees, Paul tells us. We all, every time we invest in the future in any way, from marriage to having children, to going to school, to reading a book or writing one, or at the door of the grave, we are investing in hope. But sometimes we are hopeless, and the world, despite our best hopes, does not respond in the way we want. It is at this point, and this is why Paul calls it the more excellent way, it is at this point that love enters the picture. Not as the culmination of these two. He doesn't say that love is the greatest of these because it is the sum total of faith and hope. Add faith and hope up, multiply by two, and you get love. That is not how it works. In a strange and wondrous way, the implication is, and some of you biblical jockeys can wrestle with me about this afterwards if you like, but the implication here is that great as faith and hope are when they themselves prove inadequate and are likely to drive you to the road to despair or ultimate doubt or disappointment or worse, it is at that point where love, which has the capacity to fill in the cracks, it is at that point that love becomes indeed the more excellent way. I'm always hearing people who say, life has treated me badly. I have not got what I deserve. And I generally say, I hope I never get what I deserve. But that's another sermon on grace. That's something else. When we live with less than all the evidence, when we have to cope with less than all that we think is justly due ours, when we think that God has abandoned us and therefore we and abandon not only God, but our responsibilities to all of God's creation. It is at that point when we understand that the greatest of these is love, because it covers all of the inadequacies. the fullness of the Father proceeds to fill up the empty spirits of the people. Now, there are people who will say, "Oh, Paul, such a dry and sober thought, no fun, no imagination, no creativity, always caught up in the grim realities of life." But if there ever was a creative window into how inadequate Christians cope with an inadequate world, with inadequate means, this is it. This is poetry. This is music. This is literature. This is philosophy. This is as close as we are going to get to being able to wrap our hands around the gospel and cope with it. Now, there may be some of you who are still laboring under the assumption that it really does take a bit more knowledge than we have, and that we really dare not move until we have covered all of the bases. I once asked a lawyer friend of mine — I don't have many lawyer friends, and so a lawyer friend should say I asked the lawyer friend of mine — about the evidence business in courtrooms and whatnot, because all I know about the law I watch on L.A. Law. And I wanted to know, how important was evidence? How were juries swayed in the matter on the amount of evidence or on the quality of evidence? I know at Harvard Law School there are courses upon courses on the laws and the rules of evidence and whatnot. And I also know that evangelicals are keen on evidence. I suspect at some point in the last 175 years of this church and this very pulpit, long series were given on Christian evidences. And most of you probably remember sleeping through some of those sermons on Christian evidences. Evidence is a big, keen thing. So I asked my lawyer friend, "Well, what is it? How do they handle this evidentiary business?" And he replied to me that juries, by and large, are not finally persuaded by the evidence or by the lack of it. As such, they are persuaded ultimately by how the evidence, whatever it is or is not, is used. It doesn't matter how much there is. It doesn't matter whether ultimately it's right or wrong. They are persuaded in the end by how the advocate communicates beyond the evidence. I thought, not a bad thing, pointing out the fundamental assumption of this text that evidence alone simply will not do. Anyone can come to a wise judgment with all of the necessary evidence at hand. Even the dullest of you here, if you had all of the facts before you in any situation, more than likely you'd come to a reasonable point of view, if you had everything you needed to know in front of you. And of course, if you didn't act until you had everything you needed to know in front of you, what you did would ultimately be irrelevant, because the moment would have passed you by. Most of us have to act, have to function with less than all that we need. I have several doctor friends, and so I tried this out. This was at the same party, by the way. And so I asked this doctor the same question. And again, all I know about that field, I know from St. Elsewhere. And that was canceled. So the question was, is the best doctor the one who knows it all? Doubtless the one who teaches at the Harvard Medical School. "No," was the answer he gave me. He said, "The best doctor, the one most likely to save lives, is the one who, on the basis of what he does know, dares to proceed in the absence of all that he might know." to wait for that last bit of evidence, that last test, that final diagnostic bit, that last textbook lecture or whatnot, that might be the difference between life and death. And the best doctor is the one who knows when to wait and when it is necessary to proceed. It calls for judgment. And so on, and so on, and so on. Finally, you come to the point where you have to get on with your life with less than everything you have to hand, and with what you have at hand, not always doing what you would like. And it is at that point when you discover ultimately that you need a large, dispositive, generous heart by which to accept and deal with both opportunity and failure. To take a charitable view towards someone is to deal with them lovingly, even though they don't do things the way you would like them to do, or they haven't followed your advice, or they in fact have gotten into a terrible amount of trouble. It is how parents are meant to deal with their children. And it is how children are meant to deal with one another. And it is how God deals with us. We think ourselves unlovely, and that is when we become unloving. But for St. Paul, perfect knowledge is the knowledge that God knows us perfectly and fully, even though we are imperfect and unfulfilled, and loves us for what, who, and all that we are. And until we come to that piece of perfect knowledge and perfect love, we apply all of the faith, the hope, and the charity that we can muster to live in the imperfect, flittering images that describe the world as now we know it, until the perfect day comes. This is a sermon about generous hearts, modeled upon the generous heart of God, the kind of heart you and I need when we don't know it all, and God does. Let us pray. O loving and all-knowing and all-perfect Father, by your love shown for us in creation and by the redemption of the world through Jesus Christ, you show us what it is to have generous, loving, and charitable hearts. In this world where we do not know all we want to, or even all that we need to know, guide us not only by faith and sustain us not only in hope, but keep us knit together with one another and with you by the cords of that generous heart which was given to us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we are bold to pray. Amen.